Well, last time we saw the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, and this was through Peter's contact with Cornelius, and it included some supernatural instigation, various elements involved with that. We saw the gospel spread out to areas as far as Antioch and Syria, where Barnabas brought Saul in to help disciple believers there. Ended up spending a year or more there. That section ended with Barnabas and Saul bringing aid to the church in Jerusalem. And it was famine relief that was needed at that time. And now the story is going to pick up in Jerusalem. And it expands on what was going on there. It is almost as if to say, and you may have heard this before, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Because there's things going on there, but our attention had been focused on spreading out, but now it's going to kind of go back for just a little bit. It turns out that the saints that were in Jerusalem were not only suffering from the results of famine, but also there was Jewish and Roman governmental opposition and persecution, and it was intensifying as time passed. So the events of this section illustrate God's supernatural protection and blessing of the church, even though the Christians were suffering through this increased persecution. But also what this section confirms is Israel's rejection of her Messiah. The unbelieving Jews show more evidence of rejecting their Messiah. And this is why the church advanced more dramatically in Gentile territory, and that's going to be the emphasis of basically of the rest of the book of Acts. And we will look at some of that, but we're not going to go through all of the last section of the book of Acts in detail. We're going to sort of summarize some of it. But for now, we're still looking at the sections that particularly relate to the transitional nature of the church and what was going on here. So we want to think about the intensification of personal persecution. So we're going to be focused on some specific individuals. So we read in Acts 12, beginning at verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So we want to think about what is involved with what's going on here. So the apostles become the focus of attention, but not in the way they would wish, I'm sure. So Herod kills one of the prominent apostles, and this is James, the brother of John. The timing indication here probably refers back to the famine visit of Barnabas and Saul that's mentioned in chapter 11:30. And this is a more broad general reference back. If that particular famine visit took place in AD 46 and Herod died in AD 44, then the events in chapter 12 must have occurred before the famine visit and probably all of chapter 11, 27 to 30 also would have preceded by about 2 years. But it's still a general time frame. So this section here portrays the Christian mission within the Jewish world. And there are basically two pictures that are shown here that have to do with the activity that's going on at the time that this was happening within the Jerusalem church or around the events associated with it. So in other words, as the church was expanding its outreach among the Gentiles to regions beyond, there were important things that were going on in Jerusalem as well. So which Herod is this? Well, this is Herod Agrippa the First. If you have a chart in your head of all of the different kings, which I don't suppose you do, but if you could have one, it would be handy. You can find them if you look them up, and I could provide one if you really want to see one. To see where they all fit together. But this was Herod Agrippa the First. The Roman Emperor Gaius appointed him king over the land of Israel in AD 37. When Claudius succeeded Gaius as emperor, he added Judea and Samaria to Agrippa's territories so that Agrippa governed all that his grandfather Herod the Great had ruled. So Agrippa ruled Judea for 3 years, AD 41 to 44, and moved his headquarters to Jerusalem. So Herod Agrippa, the first here, had some Jewish blood, and so he had a little bit greater interest in trying to accommodate and maintain favor and support of the Jews that he had rule over. And he did so rather effectively. He was intent on doing that because he had sort of a vested interest. Josephus generally referred to Agrippa in positive terms and referred to him as a person that deserved the greatest admiration. Well, that's kind of positive. This Herod Agrippa was the friend of Caligula, just as Herod the Great had been the friend of Augustus. So there was some point of contact with the Roman rulers as well. As the Christian Jews became increasingly offensive to their brethren, the non-believing Jews, Herod took advantage of the opportunity to please his subjects by mistreating some of the believers and by executing, by beheading the Apostle James, the brother of John. And you can see that connection in Matthew 20. Verse 23. This is the only apostle's death that the New Testament recorded, but there were going to be many more that tradition, other records indicate. So James was the second Christian martyr that was identified, Stephen being the previous, Acts 7, 54 to 60. But what we see here is that the persecution of Christians was now including a political motivation, not just a religious reaction. Whereas the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, had a religious motivation. In this case, Herod had a political motivation. He just wanted to get in on the good side so that he could gain some benefit for himself with the Jews at large, the people who weren't responding to Christ as Savior. What's also interesting here is to note that the believers in Christ at this time, they didn't seek to perpetuate the apostleship. They didn't find a replacement for James, which would seem to suggest that they didn't see a need to do so. Some have suggested that maybe they were anticipating Christ's return soon enough that they didn't see the need and that they would be reconstituted in the resurrection. So there's perhaps more speculation on that. But then we see Herod arrests another prominent apostle, and this is Peter. And it's not like it's the first time that Peter's been arrested. This is the third time. He has a history, and the history isn't good. He tends to get out of jail free, been playing Monopoly or something. But the arrest of Peter was clearly a political move. But the timing of events was significant. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we know, is a 7-day celebration. and it begins the day after the Passover each spring. And of course, this was one of the three yearly feasts in Jerusalem that the Mosaic Law required all Jewish males to attend. So that being the case, there would have been a lot of people in attendance at this time, and there would have been a lot of, patriotic Jews coming from different areas, and this would be the perfect time for Herod to arrest Peter and say, look, I'm taking care of your enemies. You should be happy with me. I'm a good guy. So this was a great opportunity for him. So that's probably why he did it when he did it. But it also was going to be advantageous for Peter because he doesn't get, I'm trying to think of a good term, like the mafia would say, get whacked off or something, whatever term you want to use. So it seems that there was a recognition that Peter was a high-profile person. And therefore, if they could get him off the scene, it would be like Israel these days trying to get rid of some of the Hamas head people to minimize the influence. And so they're, the Jews are probably thinking in those terms. And Herod sees this as an opportunity for him to get on the good side of them. That's what seems to be the case. So So it's noteworthy that this persecution of the Christians did not arise from anything that they had done. No specific thing. It's just Herod was doing it for political gain, for hoping to get some greater popularity. Now, we're not surprised. We're living in a time when there are all kinds of things that are done for political reasons. And we question them. We are frustrated by them. We are annoyed by them. And we see a similar kind of thing. And we see the negative effects of those around us who don't believe the Bible. And we've been reminded of that. And so many people that are doing those things, it's not because they are resisting us necessarily religiously, but they are resisting the biblical perspective because it is contrary to what they want to do. And it is a political move. So we can relate to that political thing. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do without any resistance. And these annoying Christians get in the way because they're talking like it's immoral to kill babies. Well, who says it's a baby? I mean, you realize what we're dealing with. So it's not personal. Well, I'm sure that's what Herod would have said to Peter as well. Well, it's not personal. It's just politically expedient. And that's what he was doing. Something else to note here is the level of security. It was quite serious. It's better than some security that we've seen recently. Kind of know where I'm going with that. They seem to recognize the potential for escape, given Peter's previous history, chapter 5, 19 to 24 of Acts. So there were four squads of soldiers, and four soldiers made up each squad who were set to guard Peter in six-hour shifts. So you can see how that would go. So and evidently, two of the soldiers on a given shift were chained to Peter, and then the other two were guarding the cell door. So that's pretty heavy duty. Trying to keep an eye on Peter because he's a slippery guy, as you've probably recalled. And then just a reference here to the word Passover. It was a popular term to reference the whole period of time at times, not just the day of, but it would sometimes include the whole unleavened bread festival. So, but the timing, because it was this length of time for this 8-day celebration, and they didn't want to execute someone during that time, that would be offensive to the Jews, so he had to wait, but they could know that he had Peter, but that gave him the problem of having to watch him for that length of time, so that's why the amount of security on this occasion. But it also gave the church occasion to pray. And because he wasn't eliminated immediately. So it also gave time for the Lord to work. But the Lord doesn't need time. But he works things out in time. So you think about it, all these details are kind of working together, which is kind of interesting. So then we come to verses 5 and 6. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So that's pretty serious. Now, the timing of the arrest provided a temporary reprieve. So this situation encouraged the church to pray because there was still hope. He hadn't been killed yet, though they had concern because James had been done in, and so they would have been at a place of really calling on the Lord. Peter was probably imprisoned in the Roman fortress of Antonia, which is right on the north wall of the temple enclosure on the western end of this wall. But what we observe, looking back on this, is that even prisons are no match for believers' prayer in God's will. And it could be argued that Herod didn't know what he was up against, but he would find out. So these believers were fervently praying with regard to Peter, his safety, being able to be released, and they would see what would happen. So Peter was securely held in prison awaiting trial. The night before Peter's trial and likely his soon execution, he lay sound asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd have a hard time sleeping between two guards chained with the anticipation of tomorrow is D-Day. How could he sleep soundly when God had just allowed James to die? I mean, what would be going through your head? Not sleeping. I would be wondering, why did James die, and am I next? Is this the end? It's not how I thought it was going to be. But we know Peter had a record of sleeping when he should have been praying. So maybe he was good at it. There are some among us who can sleep very easily, and others maybe not quite so easily, because he tended to not have a problem with insomnia. And on this occasion, the Lord may have wanted him to sleep. And it may be that he didn't fear for his life because Jesus had implied that he would live to an old age, John 21:18. And he had been delivered before. So maybe he thought, well, what's the worst that can happen? I die, go to heaven, be with the Lord. That can't be all that bad. sometimes we need to have that perspective, and then maybe we can sleep better. But again, we see the level of security is rather significant here, and he's definitely tied up. Probably not a real comfortable way to sleep, but somehow he managed. And turns out the guards managed to sleep too, as we will see. So the provision of supernatural deliverance, verses 7 through 9. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I am pretty sure that's what I would have thought. Or I would have thought, this is a crazy dream. And we've had crazy dreams before. So the Lord provided an unexpected visitor. An angel abruptly awakened Peter. So an angel of the Lord visited him in prison. There was a light that illuminated, that shone in. You would think this would have gotten the guard's attention. But there's no evidence of that. There's nothing that indicates that. The angel instructed him, get up quickly. His chains fell off. It's like, you would think it would be like, this is what I've been hoping and praying for. But he didn't really quite register, which if I were in that situation, I'm sure it would not register with me either. Especially if you're in a deep sleep and you all of a sudden come out and there's a shiny guy there. What do you do? Peter's guards slept through the whole thing because there's no evidence that they intervened that would suggest a supernatural slumber. The Lord was at work in that regard as well. And it's interesting, there was a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Watson who is reported to have said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." That's kind of a quaint way of saying that. But it's a good reminder not to underestimate the power and potential of prayer, because that's one thing that is communicated here. It's just a little bit of a reminder of how we tend to be. We recognize we need to pray, and then we pray, and then there's an answer to prayer, and then we're surprised. Like, oh, who would have thought? But you got to hold that up against what happened with James. Because it didn't happen with James. So how do you put all that together? The angel directed Peter to prepare to leave. He was basically coaching him like a parent, you know, get dressed, get your shoes on, get your coat. And Peter was kind of groggy and didn't really know he was being set free. Thought he was dreaming, having another vision. And I have tried to think, what would it have been like to be in his place at that moment? How long would it have taken me to come to the realization, this is real? I probably would have been about like Peter, for sure. Is this really happening? Then verses 10 through 11. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Well, that doesn't happen every day, unless you've got one of those little buttons you push to get it to open. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Because he's recognizing what had happened there, who was the ultimate instigation, etc. So the angel provided guidance for release. The angel led Peter out of the prison. And the way Luke is relating this, it's indicating that he was recognizing that God was orchestrating all of this all along, as we would certainly understand it to be the case. We would certainly not think it would be anything different than that. So once he was outside the prison and left alone by the angel, Peter realized that this was genuine. It was for real. And now he's got to figure out, okay, now what do I do? I am a wanted man. I am out of prison, but I am not out of trouble. And there was much potential. Some have noted a parallel to Peter being out of prison, comparable to the Israelites being led out of Egypt by the hand of the Lord. And it's just a reminder that when the Lord implements a plan, he works it out, and the enemy is not going to be able to frustrate it. Even when the Egyptians took off after the Israelites, prior to going across the Red Sea, they were cared for in a supernatural, miraculous way as well. So it's always, I think, helpful for us to be reminded that when we face serious political, economic, and social issues in our day, we can trust that the Lord is still at work. He will be accomplishing what he intends to do. We need to be prepared for how we can respond in those situations and not just, do I dare say, just whine about it? That's what we're good at, but do what we can and recognize that the Lord is still at work. So Peter recognized the Lord's hand in his release. Took a little time for him to realize that this was really going on, and he knew it was the Lord's doing, and it wasn't any of his doing. And that was pretty evident, and everything that was communicated there, he didn't even realize what was going on. He wasn't sitting there thinking, let's see, if I do this and this and this, I can escape. That thought had not apparently even entered his mind. But the Lord was orchestrating it. But all of this does leave us wondering why God would allow Herod to kill James and not Peter. Did he not like James? Did James do something wrong? Did he like Peter better? Or did he have a different purpose for them? Well, ultimately, we recognize it's simply the sovereign will of God. He knows and does what is best. And in the church, we see a similar scenario. Some people die sooner, others live longer. And we don't always know why. And there are some occasions where we may question God's choice of who he takes and who he leaves. I recall a particular incident back in our church in Michigan where there was a family. There were a husband and a wife and five little girls. And the husband was a scoundrel. And the wife died of cancer. And we were trying to figure out how are we going to care for these five little girls? And the husband was not a good guy. And it was a hard situation to work through, but we came up with a plan and organized things, and things worked out ultimately. And Susan still sees things on Facebook about those five little girls that are not little girls anymore. Their moms. And it's kind of fun to see that even through a very dark and difficult time, they came through. And it did give the church something to work on for that period of time. But we simply have to recognize God knows all and he knows best. And we need to trust his hand and his timing. Why does he take some and leave others? We don't know. There have been many occasions when I have thought that same kind of thing. Why this person, not that person? You know, what are you doing? But he knows. And ultimately down the road we see, oh, okay, now I understand. I'm pushing the button and it's not moving. Can you kickstart it back there? Else we'll press on. The unexpected answer to prayer is point three, verses 12 through 15. There we go. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Isn't that what we would have said? Or something similar? Or we would have said, "What'd you dream the next night?" There was a familiar place to go after release. Peter went where he anticipated a gathering of believers. There must have been some point of connection there that he was aware of. So he went directly to this home, may have known that the Christians would be praying there, may have been something that was a regular kind of thing, or maybe it had been communicated when he was arrested that they would be doing that, something of that nature. We don't know for sure. Anyway, it was the house of Mary, the mother of John. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Greek name. And this was the John Mark that had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, chapter 13, verse 5 of Acts. And he's usually identified in the New Testament as Mark, and sometimes noted as John Mark. He also was Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians 4:10, who traveled with Barnabas to Cyprus when Paul went with Silas on his second and third missionary journeys. Mark would later accompany Paul again, and also would be with Peter, 1 Peter 5:13. According to early church tradition, he wrote the gospel that bears his name. He served as Peter's interpreter in Rome, and he founded the church in Alexandria, Egypt. So he is someone of some impact and influence, and is referenced in Scripture on various occasions. So this is the person we're talking about. So this location was known to Peter, and he anticipated that people would be there praying for him, and turns out he was right. But he wasn't so sure at first. The reception at the door was not expected by either party. This is an amusing incident that seems so true to life. We can just picture it so easily. It seems that Rhoda's joy at finding Peter standing at the gate of the courtyard sort of overpowered her common sense. Her name means rosebud, in case you want to put a meaning with that name. So instead of letting him in, she ran inside the house to announce his arrival. I mean, she was thinking, "Hey, you guys have been praying for this guy. He's out. This is cool. Let's, you know, let everybody know." In the meanwhile, Peter's going, "Hello? Hello? Where is everybody?" And he must have heard her and was kind of going, let's get this show on the road. I'm kind of a wanted man here. I'd kind of like to get out of the street. So this was kind of one of those occasions where it caused you to kind of stop and think, if I had been there, would I have, you know, said, "Oh, of course he's going to be at the gate because we've been praying that he would be released"? Or would I have said, "Yeah, right. I mean, Herod's got him. He's got all these guards. There's no way he's going to get out of this. I mean, look what happened to James." And yet we pray on? How seriously? Sometime maybe we would question. So they basically told Rhoda that she was out of her mind. And why did they say it was his angel? Well, maybe they thought it was his guardian angel. There is reference that kind of indicates that may be such a thing. I think I've gone through a few of them over the process of time, maybe some of you as well. I think the angels, the guardian angel, took a beating in my place, perhaps. Some suggest that maybe it was angel in the human sense of messenger. Maybe that's what they had in mind. That it was that Peter had been executed and that it was the apostle's spirit that had come to visit them. Of course, there's no precedent for that, but that's some of the speculation that people have had. Ultimately, we don't know exactly what they meant, but those are some possible ways of thinking about what may have been. But the point is that they were slow to recognize that Peter was really there, as we are sometimes slow to recognize that our prayers are answered as immediately or directly as they are, or sometimes when they are not. Then verses 16 through 19. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So he didn't hang out long there, just enough to let them know, "Go tell the others." Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Interesting what we see here. There was disbelief at the news of release. So after the initial shock, Peter explained the situation. He was eventually let in and then could explain what had happened. And then he kind of communicated something about the seriousness of the situation. Like, let's not make so much noise here, people, because they're going to be looking for me. I kind of like escaped from prison. Even if it was an angel, they're not going to understand. So he said, "I can't stay here. I need to get out." Where he went exactly, we don't know. But he apparently was incognito for a period of time, though he does show up eventually. The reference here to James is the half-brother of Jesus, who ended up being the foremost leader in the Jerusalem church after Peter was no longer there to be able to function in that capacity. But Peter, of course, did come back for the Jerusalem Council, but he may have been there just for just a brief time for a visit. We don't really know exactly, but based on the fact that James is sort of seen then as the leader of the church where Peter had been, it may be that Peter had to kind of get out of there for a while. The discovery of Peter's disappearance created a stir, and understandably there was no small disturbance when the authorities found Peter's empty cell. Of course, this is another one of the understatements that Luke is notorious for, of saying, well, there was no small stir. There was no, you know, he just has a way of doing that. The technical term is a laetites, a figure of speech, but he was pretty good at doing that. And so Herod evidently concluded that the guards had either cooperated with Peter's escape or at least had been negligent. They didn't have any room in their thinking for the possibility of a supernatural intervention, and because that wasn't in their worldview, apparently, or at least not in his. So we know that when Roman guards allowed prisoners to escape, the punishment intended for the person that they let go was then put upon those who allowed that to escape. You would think that would be a deterrent from people wanting to be prison guards. Like a lot. I mean, I thought of that before when I've seen advertisements for corrections officers here in Bernalillo County. I thought, well, who wants to do that? Especially if you've got people like Herod and others. So apparently those who were on guard on that particular detail were executed. It seems that that was what was communicated here. So then Herod left Judea and returned to Caesarea, which was sort of the nominal capital of the Roman province of Judea. It was where the Romans felt more comfortable hanging out. They didn't want to get too close to the Jewish area if they could avoid it, for the most part. Though we did say that Herod Agrippa was a little bit different in that regard. But he did escape, or he did leave Jerusalem and go back there, perhaps to save face, because what he was intending to do didn't materialize. So anyway, that's, again, speculation. Then looking at verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were wanting some cooperation. They were hoping to get on the good side of Herod because he had been angry with them for something. So what we see here is there were some political issues to settle. Isn't it encouraging to know that there were political problems back then, just like there are now? I'm not sure that's encouraging, but it's enlightening, perhaps. So Herod was displeased with them, those who lived in Tyre and Sidon. That was just north of, along the Mediterranean coast, north of Caesarea. So it wasn't that far, but still a little ways to the north. And there, they were dependent on Galilee for providing their food supply, because the northern area of Israel in the Galilee region, particularly in the Jezreel Valley, was a fertile area for growing things. And so even today, it still has a lot of things that are grown there. And so that would have been a concern. So politics has always been a messy and volatile matter. And people learn to make friends for political purposes. But we know that's true. It is amazing what we see happening all around us. And we could go into that for some time, but we won't. So apparently Blastus was Herod's chamberlain or personal aide. And he was one of the king's trusted servants, and the people of Tyre found a way to make friends with him and to gain influence with the king. And we know that people will do whatever is needed to get what they want. And we see that all too often. We see all the political maneuvering around us, whether for good or for evil. And unfortunately, in our day, we are seeing far more evil than good. So just again, another reminder of that. So, looking at verses 21 to 24, so on a set date, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, this is an interesting conclusion to this particular passage. There was a provision of divine justice. There's a sense in which we kind of want to go, ah, finally, a good ending to the story. Because of the justice sense. Not that we necessarily want to see Herod removed, but on the other hand, given what he's done, We can see there may be justification morally that he is dealt with appropriately. So he presented himself in royal splendor and provided oration. Now, it's interesting, Josephus recorded this event in more detail than Luke. He added that Herod appeared in the outdoor theater at Caesarea. He stood before the officials from Tyre and Sidon and other provinces on this particular festal day. He was dressed in a silver robe, and when the sun shone on this robe, it sort of shone, and that caused the people of the theater to call out that he was sort of, you know, glowing like a god. So, of course, the people were trying to win his favor with flattery, and so there's a sense in which you could argue that they were complicit in Herod's demise because they gave him reason to accept this praise and not give it to God, and therefore he met his appropriate response from God. And it does remind us something of the brevity of life and its uncertainty, because I'm sure Herod wasn't thinking, well, this is the end of me. He was thinking, finally, I'm getting some recognition that I deserve, but maybe not. So the Lord rewarded Herod according to his heart and his deeds. And this judgment for Herod's actions and attitudes was very direct. Immediately he had severe stomach pains that attacked him. Attendants had to carry him out of the theater, and 5 days later he died. And Luke, being the doctor, recognized Herod's intestinal attack as judgment from God and gave a little more medical explanation of his death than what Josephus did. One writer suggested that Herod suffered from appendicitis that led to peritonitis complicated by roundworms. Another diagnosed him as having a cyst caused by a tapeworm. Of course, those are speculations. We don't know exactly what it was, but we have reason to believe that Luke just might have known what he was talking about. And more important than the effect was the cause, namely Herod's pride. Interesting how many times we see that come up in Scripture, and it is not a good thing. And it helps us put things in perspective. So we see God was doing his work through the church, and no one could stop or imperil his plans. And we should be encouraged because we find ourselves in a political and social context that is just laden with evil in our day. And we could be very discouraged and think, well, I don't know if anything good's going to come out of this. And yet, there can be bad things that happen, and yet good can ultimately come out of it because God's driving the thing. And we can be encouraged by that. And if we are doing God's work, he will bring fruit according to his will in spite of the political opposition that seems so strong around us today. And we're also reminded that the church can prevail in spite of the loss of any one of us at any time. We're all expendable in that sense. Now, doesn't mean it doesn't impact people. It certainly does. But we need to trust his plan and his timing and all things and be encouraged to press on. Even in our context, things don't look so good. And yet, is God at work? Can he still accomplish his will? Can he still use me and you? I think he can. So we should be encouraged by that. Let's